The reason that we are here right now is to praise the name of the Lord together, to be with Him and be with our people. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call comes from Psalm 106. It's the last part of the psalm. It in particular is rehearsing some of the history that we are about ready to get into with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So here is the word of the Lord as it calls us to worship. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. And let's pray. Our Lord, we've assembled to praise you. We give thanks to you, for you are good. Your steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter all the mighty deeds, all of your mighty deeds, or declare all your praise? Remember us, O Lord. Though we and our fathers have sinned, you save and give gladness according to your grace. You save for your name's sake. You save to make known your mighty power. And so we believe your words and sing your praise. Keep us remembering your works. Make us attentive to your counsel, all as we offer ourselves as offerings of worship to you in the name of Jesus Christ. And amen. I mentioned last Lord's Day that the omnibus class I'm teaching has been working through the Pilgrim's Progress. My exhortation to confession was built around Christian losing his assurance of salvation, losing his role when he fell asleep too long. My second favorite part in the Pilgrim's Progress becomes the part of my motivation or my exhortation to confession this morning. The best part has to be when the burden finally falls off of Christian at the cross. That has to be the best part. It takes a while to get to that, but the burden coming off and rolling into the sepulcher, the tomb, never to come back out again, that has to be the best part, even though, spoiler alert, he does make it to the celestial city. That also, that's goosebumps, that's good times, makes you long for getting there yourself. That's good. But my second favorite part, the next best part, also has to be the most worst punctuation in the history of all of English literature. The worst punctuation in any English book that has ever been written. Maybe worse than any punctuation you've even received in a text from a teenager. Worse punctuation than that. I cannot believe that no editor, no publisher, no person with some sort of authority over the text of Pilgrim's Progress has not fixed this. So, lots of you know which part I'm referring to. So, Christian and Hopeful, they're about two-thirds of the way through the story. Christian and Hopeful get off of the way, and they end up on Giant Despair's land, and he catches them and imprisons them in his dungeon at Doubting Castle. Giant Despair imprisons Christian and Hopeful in Doubting Castle. Despair mocks them, beats them regularly, and counsels them even to kill themselves. There's no way out of here. That's the level of despair that he brings to them and beats them. There's no way out. Christian Pilgrim himself is actually trying to make a case for why they should both end themselves there. Hopeful helps him hold on. And then, here's the part. Now, a little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, break out in this passionate speech. "What a fool," quoth he, "am I thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty? I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." Then said Hopeful, "That's good news." Then said Hopeful, "That's good news. Good brother, pluck it out of thy bosom and try. That's good news," semicolon. That's the punctuation. Christian says, "I remember, I've got this promise. I've got this key that can unlock any door in Doubting Castle." And Hopeful's like, "That's good news," semicolon. I'm not sure. I haven't done the research to find out when exactly in English exclamation marks were invented. My guess is that this is the sentence that should go in the dictionary as an example for when it's appropriate to use an exclamation mark. That's good news. Boom! Oh, how much we need to hide God's word in our bosom, chest, heart, mind, self. Your word have I hid in my heart. His word, his promises, the good news. How much we need to have it in our bosom. God's promises, the good news, so that we can fight against giant despair. What promises God has given us that we must remember. This is the key to our hope, to our joy, to our liberty. Greater is he who is in you than the despair that is in the world. And as Christians, we are called to remember those promises. It is the key to our hope, our joy, our liberty. And so even as we come to confess our sins, which perhaps needs to be a forgetfulness, a lack of mindfulness over God's revelation to us, perhaps that needs to be confessed. If there are other things that are blocking up your remembrance of God's promises, if sin is keeping you from God's word, from his truth, then confess that. Put it off. Put it to death. Get back to the good news. And we will be reminded of that as soon as we're done praying. So, as usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession before the Lord. Please do so. Confess your sins, and then we will be reminded that he forgives us in just a minute or so. Let's pray. Our Father, we are here before you again, and we ask for your mercy again, not because we doubt it, but because we still need it. We have believed, help our forgetfulness. Your promises are clear, and yet our souls get distracted. We stop attending to them. Forgive us for the wrong want of ease that takes us off the way, and then remind us of our hope in forgiveness and in righteousness. Cleanse us that we would walk the path you have put before us. Lord, even the worst of the wicked are pitiable in that they can't even know the ruin that they're bringing on themselves. Self-destruction is at least the worst destruction for them, though we see many destroying themselves, also destroying our land. We live in a time ruled by monster anxiety, and our society is beaten day after day with fears. So we pray that you would let the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, be lit up and draw men to yourself. Thank you for your commitment to your name, the great and awesome and saving name. And we offer our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The passage that I have chosen to remind us of God's commitment to forgive, his motivation for forgiveness, comes a chapter before the king Cyrus is named. Cyrus named around 150 years before the Cyrus as we find him in Ezra chapter 1. So this is part of prophecy. The prophecy not only to restore Israel out of their captivity, but in particular, God's commitment to forgive them for their sins. And we share in the same God who's revealed even more to us in his Son. But this is the Lord's concern. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And so, Christian, if your burden of sin has fallen off at the cross, then it is likewise buried in the tomb with Jesus, no more to come out on you. You have forgiveness. You have transgressed, and the Lord has saved you from the consequences of those sins. And so rejoice, and given promises on top of that forgiveness, and all reason for us to sing together and praise this our Lord. Let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem.
Lord, bless us, because we are putting our trust in you. And even as we go back now some 2,500 years to consider your works, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to trust. Let us delight in your word. Let us look to the condition of our souls and our worship. Let us trust you, pray to you, and work as unto you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing. Friends, that's a loaded sentence. That is not just a cargo ship load full of a sentence. That is a caravan of cargo ships loaded up with fullness. Left out of most of our English translations is the very first word in Hebrew, which is actually and. Ezra begins with and. Not only does that threaten no actual grammatical rule, typically you're not supposed to begin a sentence with a conjunction, but somebody made up that rule. It's not actually threatening anybody's understanding to begin a sentence with a conjunction. And actually, it's very often the case that biblical history books begin as a continuation of something before. Ezra is picking up at a certain point on the timeline. In fact, if you have your copy of God's Word open, you can see this for yourself. Depending on how it has 2 Chronicles and Ezra printed, perhaps you can actually see the last verses of 2 Chronicles and the first verses of Ezra on opposite pages. Again, if you have it printed that way. Because a comparison of 2 Chronicles 36:22 and Ezra 1:1 show them to be verbatim. They are exactly the same. The ESV begins 2 Chronicles 36 with now, but it's just the conjunction and. Go back and forth with now in a story to keep the narrative flowing, but it's and. Exact same sentence in 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra chapter 1. These are actually known as catch lines, where a scribe running out of one scroll would then pick up the next scroll by using the exact same or very similar lines to know that these belonged together. 2 Chronicles and Ezra do actually belong next to each other, side by side. Ezra not only comes after 2 Chronicles in our copies of God's Word, but proceeds with the next part of the story. That's on purpose. Speaking of our copies of God's Word, what we have as Ezra and then Nehemiah were originally one book in Hebrew. They were not actually first divided until the 3rd century AD by a gentleman named Origen. And even when he divided them, he called it 1st and 2nd Ezra. They were originally one book. When divided, for sake of parts of the story, they were called 1st and 2nd Ezra. What is understandable but somewhat unhelpful is that the events of Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, the events of Esther actually take place between Ezra chapters 6 and 7. I am probably not going to finish with Ezra 6 and then go to Esther and then come back to Ezra chapter 7. Why? Well, because Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. So again, understandable why Esther comes afterwards as its own separate book, not to divide up Ezra or Ezra and Nehemiah at all. Nevertheless, according to how the history plays out, Esther takes place in the middle. For that matter, the book that bears his name, Ezra, he is not met in the book of Ezra until chapter 7, which is about 80 years after Ezra 1:1. It would be kind of like someone writing a book about World War II, naming themselves later after what happened 80 years later, and then the book gets named for the person 80 years later. The reason why it's probably named that is because Ezra is as good of a candidate as any for the one who composed, wrote some, gathered some, collected some, put together then Ezra and Nehemiah. Perhaps even he had a large part in writing the Chronicles as well. But nevertheless, Ezra, we're not even going to meet him for multiple chapters in the book that bears his name. So where are we? Ezra 1:1 gives us the when and some of at least the why. We are setting the timeline of coming into this new series. Ezra 1:1 gives the when and the why. Our literary time machine. That's what a book is. Takes us to some other place and time. Our literary time machine in this inspired book takes us back to the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and explains that what is about to come is that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So the prophet Jeremiah announced the captivity of Judah to Babylon and that their captivity would last around 70 years. Habakkuk, which we studied a few months ago before Titus, Habakkuk also pronounced the same sort of judgment coming on Judah. Habakkuk in particular said that this surprise upstart group was going to become a world power, and they were going to judge Judah, part of God's judgment on Judah for their sinfulness. In Habakkuk chapter 1, they're called the Chaldeans. They are the same ones as the Babylonians. At the moment, around 609 BC, when Habakkuk was prophesying and Jeremiah prophesying around then, a little before as well, Babylon was a nobody. The Chaldeans were a nobody. So Habakkuk prophesies that Judah deserves judgment. God is going to raise up the Babylonians to judge Judah. They were going to be in captivity even, carried away from their homeland to Babylon for about 70 years. Then Babylon itself would be judged. And Habakkuk chapter 2 had those 4 or 5 woes. Judah was wicked. God was going to send the more wicked Babylonians to judge them. And then at the appropriate time, he was going to judge the Babylonians, including for their wickedness and how they treated the Judeans, let alone how they treated other peoples that they had conquered. So part of the point here is that the Jews who were captive in Babylon did not get released by a Babylonian king. They got released by a Persian king, because the rise of Persia then defeated the reign of Babylon, which lasted again a little, somewhere around those 70 years. The Lord revealed that all that was going to happen before Judah was even taken captive. It's one of the things that super smart Bible scholars can't handle. And so they date the books after the events, because no way could a prophet had actually written as clearly and as accurately ahead of time. So the smarty pants scholars, they actually rewrite the historical timeline to say that this was a report after the fact. We actually believe that before the captivity, the Lord, through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 25:12 is one example. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord. Or in chapter 29, verse 10. Again, so Ezra says that the word of the prophet Jeremiah, the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, might be fulfilled. These are a couple examples of Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah 29:10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For that matter, although Ezra doesn't refer to the prophet Isaiah's words, we know that Isaiah named the king who would crush the Babylonians and deliver the Judeans back to their land. About 150 years before Ezra 1:1, Isaiah has, in what we have numbered as chapter 44, verse 28, the Lord who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. God gave word to his people about what he was going to do, both in their judgment as well as in their restoration. And God is raising up entire world powers to bring about what he wants for his people. Now, we talked about some of these dates as we worked through Habakkuk, but as we'll see in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, there's a variety of really significant parts on the timeline. It was in 605 that Babylon first invaded Judea. Then there were that and two more taking away of people from Israel, from Judah in particular, to Babylon. And around 586 then, that was the last significant one, and almost all of Judah now is taken into captivity. There's some parts of the story about a few of the poorest of the poor who were left in the land, and they were given a governor, and then that governor was killed. So it was not a good place to be. Most of the Jews at that point then taken off to Babylon. And then, around 539, Cyrus conquers Babylon. And around that time, so somewhere around 539 to 538, Cyrus decrees what we have in Ezra 1:1, or the part that then is described in Ezra 1:2, that's introduced in Ezra 1:1. Around 538, Cyrus decrees repatriation, and that's a word that just means the return of someone to their own country. We'll talk, Lord willing, next week about the fact that Cyrus actually let a lot of peoples go back to their own countries. It was not just Israel. It was not just Judah that got to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Other countries got to go back to their places and rebuild their shrines to their idols. But Cyrus, at least, for sake of Ezra, lets the Jews go back to Jerusalem. And somewhere in that first year-ish, when Cyrus makes the decree, because how long would it take to gather all your things up? To decide who's going to go, and then get all your supplies, and then make it, teaser, 900 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem. It would take a while to get that all set up. So potentially around 538 into 537, the first group returns with Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel. Sheshbazzar is a name that gets repeated as the prince of Judah, but we don't actually learn a lot of information about him. We'll see him mentioned, though, a few different times. But they return under Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel. Under Zerubbabel's effort, the Jews not only rebuilt the temple or rebuilt the altar, but then, a couple years later, they start to rebuild the temple. And if that is happening in 535, that makes a nice, even 70 years from the first time that Babylon invaded Judah and took the first captives away to Babylonia, or to Babylon. In the next year, they were discouraged and so stopped building. They faced a significant amount of resistance. They resumed in 520 when Darius was now king of Persia and didn't finish until 516. In 486, Ahasuerus becomes king of Persia. Ahasuerus is also known by his Greek name, which is Xerxes. Ahasuerus should sound familiar because he's the king who Vashti disrespects, and so then Esther marries Xerxes. Esther marries Ahasuerus, his other name being Xerxes. It was under Xerxes' son Artaxerxes that Ezra was commissioned, or at least that Ezra was allowed to return to Jerusalem. And then Nehemiah becomes Artaxerxes' cupbearer, and Nehemiah in particular is commissioned by Artaxerxes to go back, which would make Esther Artaxerxes' stepmother, and potentially Esther's influence would have maybe even got Nehemiah his high position serving Artaxerxes. Esther marries Xerxes. Xerxes has Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes, under his reign, again, Ezra and Nehemiah both return. 458 seems like when Ezra returns, Artaxerxes is already the Persian king. A while later, Nehemiah is commissioned to return, and then sometime, probably in the next decade or so, all of those records are brought together and get us our version of Ezra and Nehemiah. So in terms of the flow of these books, Ezra is chapter 1 through 6. They go together. Zerubbabel is the main character. They're the first group that returns, and under them, the temple is rebuilt. In between Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7, all the book of Esther happens. Then we get back to Ezra chapters 7 through 10, and that specifically focuses on another group of returnees with Ezra himself. And then Nehemiah has both Ezra and Nehemiah, but focuses in a little bit more on Nehemiah's angle on it and Nehemiah's even memoir or journal. And Ezra is putting that all together. So you've got the rebuilding of the temple, you've got the rebuilding of the culture of the people, and then specifically the rebuilding of the walls. And the rebuilding of the walls was a huge deal, of course. We won't see that till we get to Nehemiah. As for why we don't have Esther in between, well, again, we'd have to divide not just Ezra and Nehemiah. We would have to divide what we have as Ezra. And those were probably written by the same person. Who was that? I have no good arguments against it being Ezra. Ezra seems like a reasonable one who at least brought the different resources together and put it together. We know that Ezra was a scribe, and he was a good scribe. And as a scribe, he would have had access to a variety of library documents, different things that he could have put together. It gave him a concern not only for God's law, but to things like, even in Ezra chapter 1, there's an inventory of items. There's the actual decree of Cyrus that was put into writing. So Ezra, as a scribe, would have loved collecting all of that. For some additional context, this is not going to be on the test, but I have really aimed over the last few weeks to try to get my own understanding of the timeline put together. And especially if you are reading Omnibus 1 or Omnibus 4 things, this is helpful. Because the Persian Empire ends up being a really big deal, not just in world history, it ends up actually being a really big deal for Israel's history. According to God's use of them and the Persian kings to rebuild, to conquer Babylon, and then to rebuild, in particular, the city and the temple. So Cyrus is the one that began the Persian Empire. He's the one that defeats Babylon in 539. His son Cambyses was next in line, and then for a very short period of time, a guy named Smerdis, who claimed that he was a brother of Cambyses, he had control for a while until Darius I, he was not a son or a grandson, but he was a great military officer who served with Cambyses. He actually then conquers Smerdis. That's part of actually how he retakes authority, is that he says he can get the throne back. So Darius takes over around 521. His son is Ahasuerus, also known to us as Xerxes. That's the Persian king that Esther marries, which makes her the stepmother of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes, again, is the one who, under him, Ezra and Nehemiah go back. And then Darius II is the last Persian king that is mentioned at the end of Nehemiah. And it was not too long after before the Persians were defeated by Alexander the Great, around 100 or so years after that. Put it all together. Babylon defeats Judah 605. Crazy things take place after that. In terms of the Persian angle on it, Cyrus as king, Cyrus defeats Babylon, then the various Persian kings as they go along. Putting then in the Jewish angle, in between some of the Persian kings, we see that Cyrus's decree enables Zerubbabel and that first return. It was under Darius that the temple was completed. In fact, Darius has to write a letter and telling the resistors, actually, not only do they have permission to rebuild the temple, because he finds Cyrus's decree. Darius says, not only do they have permission, but you better give them support. So give them whatever they need to rebuild the temple. That was under Darius I. Then we get to Xerxes or Ahasuerus, who marries Esther. Then later on, Ezra with the second return and Nehemiah with the third return. For some fun facts about what's happening in the world around this same time. Buddha is born in India in 560. Confucius is born in China in 551. Herodotus, who gives us the best non-biblical account of the Persian Empire and the Persian Wars. Herodotus is born in 484, the Battle of Thermopylae, 480. This is during Xerxes' reign. It is very possible that Xerxes, who is Ahasuerus, got defeated ultimately and pushed back, and that's the one who's married to Esther. So the 300 at the Battle of Thermopylae, that is under Xerxes, under Ahasuerus. And then Socrates, he is born around that same time in Greece in 470. So a lot is happening around the world on the timeline related to the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And all we've got to do is get about 50,000 Judeans about 900 miles to then rebuild their capital city and their temple and their walls. There's a lot of stuff to do. It's actually a surprisingly short account for how much needs to happen. So why are we going to talk about Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther? Why should we spend our time together as Christians post-Jesus? Why should we give effort and energy and attention to understanding things on the timeline, as well as then even trying to figure out what applies to us? Because we're not the same sort of promised covenant people who are guaranteed 150 years ago that we're going to get a righteous president and then all the things are going to be fixed. We don't have those kinds of prophecies explicitly given to our nation. So how can we benefit? Can we benefit? I mean, I've already decided that we're going to benefit. But how are we going to benefit? What problems are we going to solve, Lord willing? What kinds of things are going to get addressed as we go through this series? First, I think, is we're going to address our unfamiliarity with the Old Testament and its history. Now, the same argument could actually be made for any Old Testament book, but these are the ones for now. Nobody told me, and maybe you just needed an anonymous comment card to pull it off, and we didn't have any of those, but nobody told me that they hated Habakkuk. Seemed like we had some reasonable discussions and even some encouragement coming out of Habakkuk's prophecy of the judgment coming to Judah. Now we're post that judgment happening and the 70 years being done and the people coming back to their land as part of what God promised. But it's good to get some general Old Testament history as well as then even world history, because our current age is bad at knowing where we came from. We're bad at knowing who we are. And we sit up on our progressive high horse named Pride and Prejudice. We think that we know all the things. We're prejudiced against those who came before us because clearly they were stupid. They didn't have all the things that we had. And so our cultural horse is named Pride and Prejudice. It's both. And we sit up on that high horse and act like we don't need the things unless it's brand new, unless we have just refreshed our timeline and gotten the breaking news. But that doesn't help us. It doesn't mean we can't get breaking news. It does mean we could use some foundation, some background. And these three are inspired history books. They are inspired scripture history. And that makes them profitable for teaching and training in righteousness, that we would be equipped for every good work. That's at least what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 about why Timothy should read the Old Testament, and we're going to get benefit from that part as well. A little bit more particularly, I think these books help us to address our pragmatic and unprovidential mindedness, meaning that we don't probably think enough about God's providence. Even who wrote the book from Scotland that talks about economics and talked about the invisible hand that moves all the things. Adam Smith, right. The invisible hand. Now, we know the invisible hand's name. We know multiple parts of how to describe him. But we live in the land of the things that are seen. I'm borrowing that terminology from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The things that are seen. We live in that land. When people finally bow to the doctrinal understanding of God's sovereignty, and that part can be tough for some people. Initially, maybe we're just ignorant of it, and then when we're less ignorant of it, like when we learn more about how sovereign God is saying that he is, maybe we have some initial resistance to that. Then when we get over that resistance and we humble ourselves in that, it gives us comfort. But even then, when we get over the doctrinal, theological parts about God's sovereignty, in the land of the things that are seen, God's sovereignty often seems irrelevant for our choices. We are trying to get the thing that works. That's pragmatism. Or we evaluate what has gone, what has taken place. We evaluate that by whether it seemed successful or not. If you were a Jew living in Babylonian captivity, would you call that successful? Well, it depends on what your standard to evaluate successful was. And we tend to live in a culture, and Christians fall for it as well, where we are barraged by that kind of propaganda, that it's the now and the seen that just makes us forget, even if we doctrinally agree that God is sovereign. And Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther leave no doubt that everything has a theological interpretation. Now, maybe we don't know it right away, and maybe we don't even know it accurately, but Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther are actually able to show us, at least later on, enough to see that God is at work. Each king, each brick, each bowl of gold that is counted and recorded for us in these books. Each king's heart, his name. Each brick laid in the wall. Each bowl of gold counted and brought back over those many hundreds of miles. These are put in place by God. Global powers and individual hearts are moved by God. And sometimes it's good to read a story where there's God. And you get to see that he was behind the scenes, in some cases even in front of the curtain, showing what's happening. One commentator said, "The two centuries of the Persian Empire were among the most formative periods of Jewish history." There's no way to say that without understanding it was God who was using the Persians to accomplish what he wanted. It's not because the Persians were moral. It's not because the Persian kings converted to Judaism. But God used them, including not just the allowance of the Judeans to go back to Jerusalem, but even financing for their return. So when we read in Ezra 1:1, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus." That is the theological perspective, interpretation on what's happening, which helps our quick fix mentality. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther demonstrate that divine restoration is not quick and rarely clean and usually accomplished by resistance. It would take the average person reading at a non-rushed pace. It would take the average person probably somewhere around 3 hours to read Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. It would have taken around 90 years if you lived them all. One of the reasons I love books and movies. And movies, in most cases, are even faster than books because there's an end. Wow. You get the big buildup of the problem, and then the crash, and then the resolution. And that's a tease. I mean, it's fine. You can't watch movies or read books that have an ending. It is to say, it's kind of a tease. Makes it seem like you are also going to get the resolution and it's going to work. And it's probably going to happen quickly. But in order to read this story, you don't actually need to travel by foot or beast 900 miles. And we can actually read this story and we get to ask questions like, was it okay to take the pagan king's money? That's not very pure. If God provides, then do we need their money? Nehemiah in particular is really concerned that if he asks the king for too much, it's going to make it look like his God can't provide. What about that he who takes the king's coin becomes the king's man? What about that? Why are these Judeans accepting Cyrus's allowance and then even his financing? Darius's authority. Actually, Darius, you don't have any authority over us. God, the Lord, has authority over us. So we'll go ahead and do what we want, when we want, where we want. You can submit to that. That's how some of our more aggressive young Christian men are talking about our government. And is that true? Actually, President whatever, God is God, you are not. Well, that's true. Could the president, are we allowed to take then any governmental help? Well, these are good questions. It's not actually that clean. What about the majority of Jews who didn't even want to go back? Because it says in verse 5 that there were some that the Lord stirred up to come back. So he stirs up Cyrus's heart. He stirs up some of the ones in captivity's heart. Rest are actually encouraged to give to and help support. But actually, the majority of Jews do not go back. They do not leave Babylon. They have figured out in blessing the city that they're captive in, they figured out how to survive, and perhaps even some have started to flourish, at least in temporal ways. If you were one of the ones that had gone back, you left, you were sacrificing, and then you talked to somebody who wrote you a letter, or then you went back and visited and found out they were doing great. They were sleeping at night without needing to have a sword strapped to their side. What about those compromisers? That's actually a lot of potential family conflict in conversations between those people. Point is, you want reformation? Then be ready for all the things that come along with oxen in the stall. Abundant blessings require backbone to carry. You want abundant blessings? You should. You're going to need a backbone. And these stories show us that it's not actually just a super quick fix to make it all nice again. They also remind us of our need for word and worship. Judah's religious life clearly could not have been more disrupted, especially since the altar and the temple were so crucial to their worship. A place in particular for them was very crucial. And the first thing that the first returnees do is build the altar and then get to building the temple for sake of restoring their worship. As repeated as anything in these letters are prayers. And maybe the most common type of prayer that's modeled for us is prayer of confession. Even among those who had made the sacrifices to travel the 900 miles and try to rebuild the city and the culture, they also still had sin that needed to be confessed. Because the Lord is always the one with whom we have to do, more than any global power. In Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, religious identity, more than even the national identity part, the religious identity, defined by priority of God's word and worship, that is the key to the kingdom. So one of the things we love about Ezra is that he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. While Nehemiah was governor, Ezra and others read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. The book was relevant. Even though the book had been written many hundreds of years before their return to Jerusalem. And while it needed some explanation of how it applied, it was still absolutely the standard. Word and worship are crucial for the rebuilding efforts of this people. And then lastly, I think it helps because of our temptation to lose heart. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther rally us toward a better future by stirring up our faith to work. The key phrase in these books is a mind to work. And that also, I'm not trying to change the Bible verse, but we need faith to work. And part of the reason why we need faith is because even by the time we get done with Nehemiah, so chronologically, Ezra, part of it, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah. By the time we get done with Nehemiah and all the great things, all the blessings that the Lord had brought about, all of his promises have still not been fulfilled. For example, he promised them that they'd have a new king in the line of David reigning from Jerusalem. And that hasn't happened yet. He promised, for that matter, that Israel, same kinds of promises, returning them, giving them a king, and letting them rule over the other nations. And that hasn't happened yet. Even in Habakkuk chapter 2, where we were excited about the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth like the waters cover the sea, that hasn't happened yet. And so we also still need faith to work on behalf of this same Lord. But Aslan is on the move. The Lord sees. The Lord is at work. And so we work for him. Now, where is Jesus in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther? Well, he's about 400 years out from Bethlehem, not Babylon. He's about 400 years out from being born in Bethlehem of Judea. So Jesus is getting his people back and arranging the timeline for his birth. We will not find Jesus in a bunch of white spaces, but we will see the Lord's work and even pointing to the coming and incarnation of his son as we go through these letters. So remember, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And pray like Nehemiah. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. And know that it's needed for such a time as this, as Mordecai says to Esther. How do you know but that you have been brought here for such a time as this? So, Lord, strengthen our hands through your joy. And let us praise you and honor you and lift up your name where we are at and see how he is at work. Father, thank you for the opportunity to dip a toe into these Old Testament history books and consider old things, finished things, but actually still relevant things for us. Give us not just wisdom to understand what you meant, but a strength to apply and do according to what would honor you in this time for our place on the timeline that you are writing. Increase our faith, increase our trust, increase our joy as we give ourselves to you, in the name of Jesus, and amen. You are not going to get all the work done that is on your list this week or in your life. You are not even going to make a perfect to-do list of which you're not going to get all the things done. You will not see all the results of your work in your lifetime. You will not get to a point in this life where you don't need to live by faith. You will see sinful men doing sinful things. You will see supposedly godly men fall. And you will see obviously ungodly men succeed. You will be tempted to lose heart, and you're gonna be okay. Actually, you're gonna be better than okay, and this is because the joy of the Lord is your strength. I mean, or it isn't, but if you are a believer, then the joy of the Lord is your strength, and His joy never diminishes. His joy never ends. He has joy in His own fellowship between the three persons, and that joy overflowed into the creation of beings who could receive that joy with gratitude, who could return that joy to Him in praise, and then even reflect that joy between each other. We were made to know His joy. Jesus told His disciples that He purposed for them to know His joy and that their joy would be full. I've told you these things that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. John chapter 15, right at the part where He's finished talking about abiding in Him. Trust Him, believe Him, abide in Him. This is written that you would have joy, His joy, and that it would be full. The Father and Son sent their Spirit to indwell their people, His people, so that they would know love and joy as part of the fruit that He produces in them. Ministers of the Word are sent for progress and joy in faith among God's people. And so, church, here is a table given to you by God's joy for your joy. He has given you everything in His Son who died for your sins and rose again for your new eternal life. The shepherds who heard this good news is of great joy for all the peoples. Is God's sovereign, providential, and gracious work that He continues even among us. And so the joy of the Lord is your strength. When you are tempted to lose heart, look to Him and look to His joy, and even here be reminded of what He has provided for you in His Son out of joy, love and joy. You may have seen that on Friday night, as a plane was landing in San Francisco, a flight attendant dared say, "Have a blessed evening," over the loudspeaker. An editor for a very left-wing national magazine flipped out about it and started ranting about the dangers of creeping Christian nationalism because the flight attendant said, "Have a blessed evening." May the Lord bless you to be that sort of obnoxious, obvious blessing to those you come into contact with for such a time as this. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And amen.